We acknowledge before you, Heavenly Father, today that your claim upon our lives as individuals and upon this church, Smoke Rise Baptist Church, is complete. It's exhaustive. There's no nook or cranny of our lives as individuals or of this church that does not belong to you, about which you in Jesus Christ does not say, "That is mine." Forgive us, Lord, when we imagine otherwise. Teach us, O God, our happy duty to lay everything we have down at your feet for your use to do with what you will. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. I will need to refer a couple of times back into earlier parts of the book to make sense of what happens in chapter 3. It is a unique book in the New Testament. When we were going through the book of Acts, one of the ways I talked about it is to talk about how our God never changes, but he does different things in history. He does what is necessary to achieve his redeeming and saving work. And because of that, when we look in Holy Scripture, we can identify different eras, different seasons is the word that millennials use, seasons of God's activity. And so God was doing, he was the same God, and his purpose of redemption never changed. But he was doing one thing during the time of the patriarchs and during the time of the Egyptian bondage and the time of the wandering in the wilderness and the establishment of the kingdom and the Babylonian captivity. He's doing something different in all of these times. We're living in a particular era of God's activity. We're living in the post-Pentecost, pre-return of Jesus, the post-ascension of Jesus, pre-the return of Jesus era. And in the book of Acts, we tried to demonstrate that this new era that we're in could rightly be called the era of the Spirit. And we saw that in the book of Acts, and time again, that the church would face obstacles, and yet through the power of the Spirit of God, those obstacles were overcome. And they were not small obstacles. They were large obstacles. They were seemingly real threats to the advance of the gospel. But they were able to do damage, but they were not able to stop the advance of the gospel in the church. And the other name we could give this era is the era of the church. And I just don't think that we could, it would be difficult to exaggerate both the importance of that fact that we live in the era of the church, nor would it be possible, I think, to exaggerate how urgent that message is. Because I believe we're living in a time when we haven't really heard the message of the New Testament about the church as we need to do. We've heard the message that we're lost and we need to be saved, and that is good. We've heard that we have sinned and we need forgiveness. And how great is that? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've heard that we're mortal and we're liable to death, but that in Jesus Christ we can have eternal life beyond the grave. Well, these are all fundamental, deep, core, central parts of the message of the gospel. But I don't think we have heard the message of the New Testament about the church in the way we have heard these other messages. So that even in the church, we don't hear this message. The church is like a place where these other messages are emphasized, which is good. They should be. But what about the church itself? is it reducible to a place where things that are not the church are emphasized? And as we go through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, I think we have to answer the question. No, the church is a really big deal, just like these other teachings and parts of the gospel. So that in the book of Acts, we don't find evangelists going out and preaching the gospel and winning conversions and then saying, okay, you're good now. It's you and Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You're adopted into the family of God. You have eternal life. Now, you just go on out there, you and Jesus in your Bible, and have at it. Maybe we'll see each other in passing. Maybe somebody will get up a potluck and we'll come together. That's not what happens. What happens is that church planters are raised up and they plant churches. And God gathers them into those churches. And people are members of those churches. How do we know they're members? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a person can be kicked out of the church. And so you can't be kicked out if it's just a restaurant that anybody can come into, you know, as long as they haven't violated the rules and they're banned for life. No, they were in there in a committed way. Why is this so? Then we look beyond the book of Acts, and most of the letters that are sent to churches, like this one. This is sent to not just one church, but a few churches. We don't know exactly how many that are in greater Ephesus in Asia Minor. And even the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, it's not a letter sent to a church, but then you can't get to chapter 2 without him talking about the churches, Jesus and his dealings with the churches. And so when we turn to Ephesians, this book is about the church. It's really not about getting saved. It's not about eternal life. This book is about what God does with those he saves. That's what it's about. And what does he do? He puts them in the church. And so if we read this not realizing that, what we'll do, what I have done, is we'll constantly be looking, what should I do as an individual as I read this book? And we'll learn a lot. Well, there'll be a lot of things in there that says, well, here's something I should do if I'm a Christian, and here's something I shouldn't do if I'm a Christian. But we'll miss what the book is really about. It's about the church. And we'll find ourselves misunderstanding or reading right past many passages. Before I start reading in Ephesians chapter 3, you notice that in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for this reason. So we need to go back and find out what the antecedent of this is. For what reason? Well, that reason we find in verse 18 in chapter 2. It says to the members of the churches in Ephesus, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both, us Jews and Gentiles, we saw that 2 weeks ago, that God is bringing Jews and Gentiles who can't stand each other, and he's demonstrating his power to reconcile sinners to himself by reconciling sinners on earth who can't stand each other. It's like an argument from the greater to the lesser. God is able to reconcile us sinners to himself so that we become his children. And now he's going to demonstrate that great power, the power to do that, reconcile sinners with a holy God. And he's going to do something that's less impressive, but that will have the power to reflect that God is the one doing it. He's going to reconcile this set of sinners with this set of sinners in the church and make them brothers and sisters in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about. For through him we both, remember he talked about those who were near, the Jews, like Paul himself, and those who were far away, the Gentiles, who seemingly were alienated from the life of God, were cut off from the redemption of God, from the salvation of God. But they're not. And for those with eyes to see and wisdom in reading the Old Testament, they shouldn't be surprised, because in the covenant to Abraham, Abraham was told, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And now God is doing the big thing that he'd promised Abraham. And that is, he's universalizing, not just, he doesn't have to universalize his rule over all the nations. God always was the only true God, and he ruled over all the nations. But now what he's doing is saying, not just the Jews, but I'm inviting all you other people, you Gentiles, and I'm going to be your father, your God, your savior, your friend, your hope. And so that is what is happening. He said, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The same God, the Holy Spirit, that makes Paul, the Jew converted to be a Christian, able to have access to God as his Father, that same Spirit makes the non-Jew able to have God as his Father. That same Spirit enables that. And so this is the basis, this is kind of the rock bottom basis for our siblinghood in the church. So, do you have access to God as your Father? And that's something that we shouldn't, you know, pass over quickly. It's an enormous thing. So that we know God as many things. We know him as sovereign, ruler, judge, many things. But to know him as Father is a very special and intimate thing. So that we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. Not just our God or our King, but our Savior. A Savior could save you and then be gone. And we'd be glad that we were saved, but God made us to need him as Father. We were made for that, and we have him as Father, and he's happy to be our Father. And so we can't just have him as our Father. We have to be enabled to do it by the Spirit. Why are we told this in the Bible? Because if we weren't told it, we might not realize it's true. We might think that we can just up one day and by our decision and our will and the strength of our will have God as Father. That's not true. And if we think it's true, we will be less and wrongly grateful to God. We might even imagine that God must be so proud of us that we're letting him be our Father. Oh, it couldn't be farther from the truth. No, we had to be enabled to have him as our Father. And how does that happen? The third person of the Trinity sees to it. And so this has already happened to the people at Ephesus. It's already occurred. And yet, it's already occurred, but they don't understand it. That's the way life is. A child is born, and the child is alive, and the child used to be, we thought children were the greatest blessing you could have. And in the Bible, that children are treated as one of the greatest blessings you could have to be alive on this earth. We live in now a culture that is so in the grip of the devil that we're told that children are mainly something with a dollar sign on them or something that will break our heart later, which probably is true. And so that we think of children as a threat rather than a blessing. But in this passage, we see that when a baby is born, what do they know about the wonder and value of their lives? Nothing. Nothing. They have to be taught how valuable they are. They have to be taught how precious they are. And eventually they have to be taught that they're sinners in rebellion against God. So these believers, the Spirit has enabled them to have God as Father. That has occurred. But they need to be taught how it occurred. And then they need to be taught that that's how it occurs for everyone. And so that, you see, is like a rock bottom bond that we have each other. If you know God as Father, than your brother and sister in Christ beside you, that's how they have it. And that is a more fundamental and constitutive and deep determinant of our identity than any of the things that separate us. And so that's why they're being taught this. We have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, he means you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You're now heirs of the whole history of God's creative and redemptive activity with us, the Jews, who were the chosen people, not for anything good in us. They weren't good. They were bad, like everybody. But now you're being brought in to this. And so that's what Paul is referring to when he said, for this reason. So Paul's going to talk about things he's doing and things he cares about. And he's doing these things because of this that has occurred. That God's Spirit has brought Jews and Gentiles who hate each other's guts into the church. And we all address him as Father. We are brothers and sisters by virtue of sharing the same Father. And so there it is. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Paul's writing this while he was imprisoned in Rome, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, namely that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And then think about the Jewishness and the Jewish character and the Jew first and then the Gentile feature of God, of Paul's ministry. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So what does he do? In every town, what does he do? Does he go just out there with the Gentiles? No. In every town, he goes straight to the synagogue where the Jews are, and he preaches the gospel. And we're told in Romans, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And so, you know, we've emphasized it before, Jesus was a Jew, right? He never did become a Christian, never converted. And so here he goes, he says, assuming that you heard that I have this special stewardship to you Gentiles, it was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly earlier in the book. Now this is a very important word. It comes up maybe seven times in the book of Ephesians, the word mystery. Mystery, in this case, what it means is, it literally means open secret. It's something that once was hidden and couldn't be known, and now it's being revealed and can be known. And he tells us what the mystery is. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It wasn't made known to Peter. It wasn't made known to Apollos. It wasn't made known to Andrew. It wasn't made known to John. John got a big revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But this revelation was given to Paul. Made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's not just a generic mystery. Hey, let me tell you a mystery, and it's about something other than Christ. No, this is the mystery of Christ. Think about this. They're already Christians. Paul doesn't question that they're Christians. They're believers. And he comes to them, he writes to them packing something about Christ that they don't know, that is vital for them if they're going to know who Christ is fully, more fully. In the first chapter of this book, he prays that God will open their eyes so they can see more of Christ. Do we live our lives aware of and driven by the awareness that there's much more to know about our faith, our Lord? Or do we live our lives imagining wrongly that we basically got that down? Been there, done that. It's not true. They were Christians. They were addressed as Christians. And there's much that they don't know. And they don't know this mystery. But he's going to tell them, because it is vital that they know this mystery. Because the mystery exposes, it uncovers God's activity among them right now, and even before the time they receive the letter, what God's already done in their lives. As though he would say, "You know, you're a Christian now. Let me tell you how that happened and what that means. And you know this God that you're involved with? Let me tell you what he's up to." We don't get to know everything that God knows. We don't need to know. We couldn't bear it. Thank God I'm not God. It's a lot of responsibility. I don't have to be God. But woe unto us if we remain ignorant of that which God has revealed, because that is what we need to know so that we won't live according to lies or in the dark on something that has been made known. And so he says, "This is made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the body of Christ, the church, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Well, is that a big deal? Why all the hoopla? Why all the hype? Didn't we know that? What's new? Well, if it strikes us that way, if it strikes us as old hat, perhaps we ought to put that in the dock in question. Maybe I haven't understood it aright or fully, if that's the way I relate to it. Because Paul builds this up and makes this statement as though it's like an earthquake. It's dynamite. So if it's dynamite to the Apostle Paul, and to me it's just a firecracker, then maybe I'm not hearing something. Maybe I've missed something. He says the mystery is that you Gentiles are inheritors along with the Jews. You're members, not participants, members. See, not people that shopping for products and services, and I like this, and I like the music, and I like that. Not shoppers for spiritual, you're members. And you should really rejoice in that. You're heirs to something. When you're an heir, that means that there's something of great value that we don't have. It's coming. Your heir. We've talked about this before. One of the patterns of God's dealings with us is this. And this belongs to his creation of us in time. He put us in time so that we have a past, we have a present that we can't get hold of, and we have a future. And he put us in time, and here's one of the permanent patterns by which God deals with all of his children that we can count on. And if we understand it, it will allow us to lay hold of God's blessings for us that would be squandered if we didn't know it and understand it. And here's what it is. We worship a God who is pleased to make promises that about what's going to happen in the future. He makes promises, and he's not keeping that promise now. It's going to come later. And then time's going to pass. And that time that is passing, what is the promise supposed to do to change the time between when we receive the promise and when we come into its fulfillment? That is the time for us to faith and hope. We have faith and trust that the promise is real and true and God will be faithful and it will be fulfilled. And so therefore we have hope for the future. And so we don't get the thing that's promised until it's fulfilled, but we also are not totally deprived of it because we have the sure hope and promise that as heirs we shall one day inherit. And the illustration that I've used before that I like so much, it's when a couple gets pregnant. And so you don't have the baby yet, and the baby actually might not survive. And nowadays, the baby might be killed by its own mother and a doctor that's hired to do it. And so, but in a culture and a time where pregnancies were almost universally celebrated by the whole community and by big parts of the community who couldn't help to surround the couple and help them raise the child, versus, well, that's going to cost a lot of money. I wouldn't want to bring a child into this bad world. All these things. But in that time, then the enjoyment of parenthood and the child starts before you have the baby. You're changed as soon as you know this is probably going to happen. And it's not 100%. But with God's promises, it's 100%. All that He says will come exactly as He says. So you're members and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. What is He talking about here? He's talking about the church. The you is y'all. Y'all are partakers. This message is not one that succeeds the way it's supposed to. If I receive the message, If I receive the message, I'm an heir. I'll get these things, even though that's true. That's not what Ephesians is saying. It's saying y'all are. We don't get it if we think of it as an individual heir. It's that His people are heirs. The brothers and sisters that He made by God the Spirit enabling all of them to know God as Father, making them brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what's being promised. And if that's not rejoiced in, then we're not able to rejoice in what is rejoiceable because God made it so. We're stuck into some other way of thinking about what salvation is for. And more importantly, as we'll see, what love is. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. It was already promised that blessing was going to come to all the nations through the seed of Abraham. But what was not revealed, what the mystery is here, is the plan. How it's going to occur. How is it going to be brought about that those who are not Jews are blessed? The short answer to that question is the church. The church. And that's not a message. That's not a message I grew up with. You know, as I began in my late 20s to discover this with the help of somebody else. Like anything that I say that's true and good and right, you can know that it was stolen from another person. And so that, you know, I go to Samuel Proctor, who says anybody can be original if he's ignorant enough. And so that's a good one. So I've stolen it and so forth. But as I began to learn about this, I look back and realize that in the church where I was raised, I did know the blessings, by and large, of what the scriptures talk about and depict and describe about what the church ought to be. I experienced that in the church. But that this is what God wanted the church to be like, and that this was a crucial part of salvation, that this is what God does with those he saves in this world, that was not taught. The doctrine of the blessing that the church must be and will be as God in Christ fulfills his purposes, we didn't know that doctrine. And yet I experienced it. The greatest blessings in life are like that. You see, what had happened is God had blessed that church in some of these ways. Now, we always get into this perfection thing. There's no perfection on earth. Of course it wasn't perfect. You know, there were awful people there. We were all eat up with sin. You know, it's like, I just love everybody. How many people have you met? Well, some of those people you could have met that would throw into question whether you love everybody were in that church. But I experienced it. The greatest things in life often, they're not things that the people who are enjoying them understood how to get. It was bestowed upon them. I was born into it. Experienced it thinking, well, this is, you know, I just took it for granted. I didn't think about it as a doctrine. What were we thinking about in terms of what we believe? We were thinking about the four spiritual laws, evangelism, missions, repentance and repent and believe. We were thinking about eternal life. We were thinking about all these things that are in the Bible, that are taught, that are wonderful, without which we wouldn't have a gospel. But this one was not taught. But we did have it. But now we live in a world where we don't have it. People don't have it. Dissatisfaction by church members runs very, very high and has gotten greater and greater since the 70s. People are not happy. And we don't know what to do. We haven't been in this situation before. People are floundering. And there have been all these conferences on leadership and the seeker movement and the purpose-driven movement. And let's try this and let's try that. People are not happy. They're not satisfied. They don't sit all the way down in their pews. And we're all being deprived of something that Jesus died on the cross for us to have. We don't know how to get it because to the extent that we ever had it, it was bestowed on us. We didn't have it because we tried to get it. But now that we don't have it, we've got to try to retrieve it. We're in a different situation. My grandparents didn't have to think about this because they had it. If I would have started talking about this, they would have said, well, that's what we got, isn't it? You know, take the garbage out. Do some work. That's what we've got. Well, now we don't have it. And so if we're going to have it, we're going to have to get it through the teaching and preaching and obedience to the Word of God. But it's very good news because it teaches us that there is this great blessing that we've been in varying degrees deprived of that's there for us from God. There are a lot of barriers to it. But here's what it says. It says, and to bring to light, verse 9, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery for the ages in God who created all things. This is important, this created all things. He didn't just throw that in. Need to understand that our God is the Lord of, has a claim upon, and is personally interested in everything he made, not just our souls. He's interested in the whole creation. Not a sparrow falls, Jesus said, without the will of my heavenly Father. Not a hair falls from your head. So he's subtracting all the time with respect to some of your heads. He knows. And he cares. And so he's utterly interested in, concerned about, and has a will for this church and every other church. And he wants us to know it. And he's not okay with us not knowing it. He created all things. So that through the church, listen, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Earlier in the book, he talked about how all of y'all used to be driven by your lust and your passions, living in darkness, living according to the spirit of the air, in high places. And now he's saying that, he's answering a question. How does God teach us that he bears witness to himself in this world? But here it's even more than that. To the principalities and powers in high places. He's talking about the heavenly realm. How does he make himself known? How does he bear witness to himself? If you were to ask anyone at my church that I'm saying we enjoyed what they're talking about here, God was using the church in this way. We didn't understand that. We didn't talk about it. Okay. If you'd ask them, how does God bear witness to himself? I know exactly what I would have said. I know exactly what all of them would have said. They would have said, and this is not wrong. It's just incomplete. It's not wrong. It's incomplete. They would say, well, when church is over, we go out as individuals, and we love Jesus Christ, and we go to the places where we study and where we work and where we play, and we seek to live a life that reflects our Lord and to speak to people about Jesus Christ. Now, you leave that out, you're not witnessing. Witnessing requires the mouth. Jesus Christ. That's how God gets it done. And that's right. That's true. But it's incomplete. He does it. He bears witness with the church itself. Not just the individuals going and talking. It's with the church itself. We've already got a preview of that in chapter 2. What does that mean? How is the church itself a witness? Here's how it is. He builds the church up in love. That's how. Why? How? How is that a witness? Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. What is salvation? It is a great act of unmerited grace and love poured out on sinners who don't deserve it. And the way he bears witness to that in the world requires that the world see. Jesus said this. He said, I'm going to gather you together. And he said, here's what he wants the world to say about us. Oh, how they love each other. Oh, how they love each other. You don't have to love each other to have a big church these days. What you have to do is figure out what parents with children want and give it to them, and you can get a church. That started happening in the 60s and 70s, and if it was my job to reach and retain people at that church, I would have to play ball with that business marketing model. But don't make any mistake about it. It's only because it so dominates the culture now. Preachers have got on board. They've gone to the conferences, and they've seen it work in terms of buildings, bodies, and bucks. And so, of course, they do it. I want this for my child. I want this for so forth. And then we give it to them. And we have validated this Christian consumer mentality. But let me tell you what you can get all that and not have this. And that's what's happening. That's why people, they get up and they go to another church. And you know what? You can't love people if you keep leaving them. Love is commitment when it all is said and done. That's why chesed is such a big word in the Old Testament. It means steadfast, staying, not abandoning. I will never leave you. What is love if it's conditional? Like that wedding in Colorado where they changed the vows and said, I'll stay with you as long as love shall last. They couldn't even make it to the Rocky Mountain National Park. Couldn't make it to Gatlinburg as long as love shall last. Love is commitment. It's not love, 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 but the commitment part, I don't like that. Yeah, well, that's not what we get from God, because his love is love. God is love. He never lets us go. And we won't understand his love and be able to thank him for it, except insofar as we participate in that kind of thing ourselves. Both offering it to others and giving it to them and being the recipient of it from others. Who were the people that made the love of God believable when I was a child? It was the people in my life who I knew would die for me. It was the people in my life whose love I knew would only stop when they died, and probably not then. You know, these questions about what happens after we die are complicated. I'm supposed to know the answer to all of them. I don't, but that doesn't mean I can't say something about them. I can always talk. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, meaning all the Gentiles are coming in, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And this is y'all. It doesn't mean you. When it says he may grant you, he's not speaking to an individual. He's saying grant y'all to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And really should say the inner being, not your inner being. He's talking about this corporate man that he mentioned back in chapter 2, where it says that in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile, breaking down the flesh, and made one through his cross, made one new man, a corporate man, so that Christ may dwell. And this again, it says your hearts, it's plural. It really is the word. This is so, you know, it's funny when I say that the South contributed to the English language with the word y'all and all y'all. And now I'm going to use another one. But it really is. This word here is not your. See, our word in English is your. It's always, you don't know if it's singular or plural. But in the Greek, this is the word yauses. It literally is the word yauses. I was first learning Greek. I'd see these words. I think, well, that's something that we understand, but the Yankees don't get. And I would get up from the table and walk away from the Greek New Testament and just enjoy that for a while. Yauses. I got that in a holster. And they don't. But I can give it to them. So your inner being. It means the inner being of the body of Christ in a church, a particular church. I'm not talking about the universal church. Churches with people in them, like this one. And you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Listen to me. I know it's late. I'm going to stop real soon. I'm not one of those preachers who blames God when I preach long. I blame myself. Don't you love that? Listen. Part of what this is talking about is our happy duty to love other people. Okay? And I think that we've been shaped in a way, or I have been shaped in a way, that I default to the obligation that the Word of God places upon me. And that's not wrong or bad. Some people don't do that, and they need to do that. They need to understand this is putting obligation on you. And it does, to love each other. But what I've just read here is showing that what we deprive ourselves of when we don't get the church right and what God's doing with it as a witness to the world, we are deprived of knowing the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ. This message is not mainly there to say, y'all don't love each other and you should love each other. It does have that impact. But the big message of this is this. There's this mystery about how God is going to execute the plan of redemption. And through this plan of redemption, here's what he does. He puts people in the church with people that they might not like. You see, that's why he starts off with these Jews and Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to make you brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're going to love each other. And in doing that, you're going to see the power that God has that is the one that he's most proud of. He's going to show us he's able to make us brothers and sisters in Christ. And what that will do is change, alter, expand our knowledge of how great Christ's love is. But if I deprive myself of that by getting mad, leaving, finding another reason, same way with marriage, then it means it keeps our knowledge of love and experience of it, both as a person that can be used to love somebody else and as a person who can receive love from others and from God. It keeps that shallow. It keeps it shallow because we give up on love and God doesn't. So he's saying here the church is not just a place where I learn the gospel and go tell people. This is a place where the good news of Jesus Christ is actually played out with people who love each other. And we'll know we've succeeded when people say, oh, how they love each other. How does that ever happen? It cannot happen if people keep separating, if people keep driving away and starting all over. It can't happen. If you want to find a reason to separate from someone, it's easy because everybody's messed up. Everybody. If I have warrant to leave you when I find something wrong with you that's significant and serious, well, I can find it today and be gone, and you can too. And we live in a culture where we'll be welcome to say, I wouldn't put up with that either. And everybody will get in a big froth, and they'll go through their lives. How do we know this? Because it's happening. They're going from this church to that church to that church to that church, and they die with their brow furrowed, thinking they're holier than everybody, and that, you know, I was done wrong, or she was done wrong, or I was hurt. And that's all true. Here's what's also true. Their knowledge of what love is also very small. Very small. It didn't need to be, because the love that God gave them is very big. But the path by which we come to know and understand it and be participant in it is not just by loving Jesus directly, but by loving each other in response to Jesus with the model that he gave. We've sung today some things, and then I'll be finished, that jumped out at me today. If less of me means more of you, take everything. If we don't make concrete in some way less of me, then it means nothing. You understand that? I missed some of the hymns that were so concrete. Well, what does that mean, less of me? Well, it doesn't mean anything unless I say what it means. Here's what it can mean. I put the church and I put my spouse ahead of what I want. That's less of me. And, of course, the irony is when we die to self, we get life. When we sacrifice for others, we get more back. But at the time of the sacrifice, especially if you're not habituated to it, some people have never committed to anyone, and so they don't even know what I'm talking about at all, and they probably won't ever know. They'll die not knowing. But if you've committed to someone, it makes it possible that you realize you got so much back because you put them first. And you create space for God to do something that you can't do. When you stay in the marriage, you give God a chance to show. It's not for nothing that the New Testament gives the analogy of Christ's relationship to the church as Christ's relationship to his bride. Marriage and the people of God are fundamental institutions. And preachers, we fell into it in the 70s in our competition to just turn churches into places where you get spiritual products and services, and the demands are not, there are no demands. We accepted the requirement that we have to somehow lure you, keep you, retain you, and so forth. We've accepted that. And so then out there in the landscape, the churches that are able to do that the best for the longest, they'll have the biggest churches. We haven't made any demands. And now we've created a population that if you tried to make a demand, they don't want to hear that at all, because they've never been in a situation where it was like the church was the house of God and there was authority there of the Word of God. They never experienced it. And so it just, they don't get it. And so then we miss out. Can't understand the book of Ephesians. Let that not be true of us, because what God is doing is the only thing that's valuable and real and true. And what He's offering to us in the church is really His own self, His own love. And we'll see that even more intensely as we continue in the book of Ephesians. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the love You have shown us in Jesus Christ. What little we know of it is marvelous and great and incomparable. But we know, Lord, as we work through this, Your Word, that there's much more of Your love that has been purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. And we have not been good stewards of it. Forgive us, Lord. We repent of our bad stewardship. Teach us, Lord, how to love each other in marriage and in the church in a way that reflects how You have loved us. Never abandoning us, always being with us, keeping us. Grant that this will be so, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.